Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the grand privilege it is to have it read in our hearing and expounded in our midst. So we pray that your spirit would come and bless this your word to the good of your beloved people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, many, if not most of you, will know that we began last week an exposition of this book, commonly called the Book of Acts. By way of review, I just want to say a few things, and then we'll come to verses 9 to 11. First of all, if you remember, last week I mentioned something about its author. If you recall, I said whoever wrote this book also wrote the third gospel, which has historically been accredited to Luke. It's for this reason, the final chapter of Luke, chapter 24, and the opening chapter of Acts overlap. Secondly, notice its purpose by way of review. The primary purpose of the book of Acts, if you recall, is to describe the ongoing works of Christ in and through the apostles. If you notice there in verse 1, we find that the former account, that is the Gospel of Luke, recorded all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Thus, this second account, the book of Acts, records all that Jesus continued to do in and through his apostles. Luke tells us that the foremost reason for his gospel was to record all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that he did for 24 chapters. And now we find that he's writing a sequel, a part two, if you will, to continue or to record the continued labors of Christ. But this time, in and through his apostles. Now, I sought to underscore that fact last week to help us understand that there are unique things in the book that were specific to the apostles. This book is a recording of the Acts of the Apostles. So while there are unique things in the book specific to the Apostles, I also mentioned last week that there's wonderful patterns and promises for us as God's people in every age. Thus, having seen verses 1 to 8 last week and the promise of the Holy Spirit, we come this morning to verses 9 to 11 and Christ's ascension. And I suggest, brethren, that this is one of the many benefits of ordinarily preaching consecutively through books. We eventually cover all the doctrines of the Bible. Because, if truth be told, the ascension is one of those doctrines that can be, and tragically often is, overlooked. We hear much about his incarnation, public ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, and second coming, and brethren, surely we ought, but unfortunately, precious little about his ascension. But as we shall see this morning, this specific aspect of Christ's work is just as important as all the rest. They all go together. And so I want to examine Christ's ascension under these three headings. First, historically considered, and there I just want to move through the three verses rather briefly. Secondly, theologically considered, and here I want to back up and suggest some theological purposes or reasons for Jesus' ascension. And then thirdly, and quite quickly, practically considered, and here I want to suggest, or at least point out very quickly, five practical applications in light of Jesus' ascension. So we want to consider it historically, theologically, and practically. Historically considered. And as I've said here, I want to just briefly consider these three verses and point out five facts from the historical account of Jesus' ascension. Notice first, it was after 40 days. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things. This, of course, refers to the previous verses. But we learned back in verse 3, last week, if you remember, that the time frame that existed between his resurrection and ascension was 40 days. Why is this relevant? Well, as you may know, I suggest in the first place it's relevant because Jesus had things he had to do in those 40 days. Again, if you go back to verse 3, he had to provide all of those infallible proofs of his resurrection. He had to instruct his disciples on various things about the kingdom. But why did he use 40 days specifically? Well, as you may know, according to Leviticus 12, verses 2 to 6, every firstborn male was dedicated in the temple 40 days after birth. Thus we read in Luke 2, verse 22, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, that is Mary, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now, Luke's going to quote from chapter 12 of Leviticus, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That is, every firstborn male. Thus, as it was 40 days between his birth and entrance into the physical temple in Jerusalem to be dedicated, just like every other firstborn male, it was 40 days between his resurrection and entrance into the spiritual temple in heaven. Listen to Herman Vitsuis, an old Dutch divine. He said, as on the 40th day after his birth, Joseph and his mother brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord in the temple, so on the 40th day after his resurrection, which was a kind of second nativity, he went to his heavenly Father and appeared before him in the temple not made with hands. All right, so first of all, we find it was after 40 days. Secondly, it was bodily. Again, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the phrase, he was taken up, describes his ascension more as a passive act on his part. His Father sent him into the world, and now his Father is retrieving him from the world or taking him up from the world. John Dick said, our Lord ascended in human nature. The man Christ Jesus had left the earth and entered into that invisible region of the universe where God sits on the throne of his majesty. Thus, fundamental to the ascension is the local transfer of the person of Christ from one place to another, from earth to heaven. That's what the ascension is in its purest, most basic form. It's the local transfer of the man Christ Jesus, the person of Christ, from earth to heaven. This means there's a real place somewhere within God's creation where the glorified Christ presently resides. Charles Hodge, heaven is therefore a place. In what part of the universe it is located, is not revealed. But according to the doctrine of Scripture, it is a definite portion of space where God specially manifests his presence and where he's surrounded by his angels and by the spirits of the just made perfect. So there is a place within creation somewhere where God's special presence is made known, where the angels and the saints who died in Jesus are worshiping and where the glorified God-man presently resides. Thirdly, it was visible. Again, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, that is, they watched him depart. In other words, the ascension was witnessed by the apostles just as the crucifixion and resurrection. Remember last week, the apostles were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And in fact, we'll see next week, God willing, when they seek to elect a replacement for Judas, one of the qualifications for an apostle was that he witnessed the resurrected Christ. So the apostles not only witnessed Jesus' resurrection, but they also witnessed his ascension. Fourth, it was glorious. And this is seen in two things. First, a cloud received him out of sight. Second, he was accompanied by two angels. First, a cloud received him out of sight. Think of Psalm 104:3. He makes the clouds his chariot and walks on the wings of the wind. It's for this reason clouds are also associated with his second coming, Mark 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. It's as if the clouds were a chariot and they take him away. It's underscoring his glory, brethren. And he was accompanied by two angels, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, these two men have rightly, universally, and historically been understood to be angels who are dressed in white to underscore their purity. Psalm 68:17 says Christ ascended with 10,000s of angels. And Matthew 25:31 says he will return with many angels. So you just have a representation of them here in two men dressed in white apparel. Again, this all underscores, brethren, his grandeur and his glory. His grandeur and his glory. Fifthly, and I have to explain this one because it might sound odd, it was temporary. And by this I mean, in the same way he left them, according to verse 11, he would return for them. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, he will come bodily, visibly, and gloriously. Just like he was taken bodily, visibly, and gloriously, he shall return physically, bodily, visibly, and gloriously. Again, listen to Hermann Vitus. He says, by the ascension of Christ, we understand, this is really his definition, the second step of his glorious exaltation, the first step, of course, being his resurrection, by which, on the 40th day after his resurrection, and in the sight of his disciples, he removed his already glorified body from the earth, and in particular from Mount Olivet on the side which lay towards Bethany, and advanced it through the air and the visible heaven into the highest heaven to remain there in glory till the day of the last judgment. All right, well, that's the doctrine of Christ's ascension, very briefly considered historically from this passage. That brings us then, secondly, to consider it more theologically. So here I want to summarize three primary theological reasons or purposes behind the ascension of Christ. First, to receive glory and honor. Christ's ascension, as Vitus said, is a part of his exaltation as his resurrection and session. In fact, if you think about it, his ascension is a bridge between those two. He's raised bodily from the dead, 40 days later, he returns back to heaven, and there he sits on the right hand of his Father. His resurrection, ascension, and session. In short, Christ left this world because the work given to him by his Father was finished. He completed the task for which he was sent. Thus, when Christ returned to heaven, he received glory and honor that was promised him by his Father. Now, brother, we have to remember, the person who ascended to heaven was the God-man who was truly God and truly man. He ascended as the God-man. And so while it's true, Christ is exalted as the God-man, we also must remember, strictly speaking, it was his human nature that was humbled, and it was his human nature that was exalted. Brethren, strictly speaking, you can't humble God. Strictly speaking, you cannot exalt God. But it's not wrong. In fact, it's absolutely necessary for us to ultimately say that it was a person of Christ who was humbled, and it was a person of Christ who was exalted. Christ returned to heaven as a triumphant victor who has defeated all of his enemies and won the victory. He was born 33 years earlier for a specific task, and now 33 years later, as a victorious king, he returns to heaven. Now, I have a couple of texts that underscore this point, that in Jesus' ascension, he's honored and glorified, and I think we'll look at all three of them. The first takes us back to the passage Mike read, and that's Psalm 24. Now, let me just read the relevant passage beginning at verse 7. Psalm 24, 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Now, Psalm 24 recounts something and foretells something. First, it recounts the entrance of the ark into Jerusalem. And this, of course, is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 6. Let me begin reading at verse 14. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Remember this? And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. That was a happy occasion when David returned the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem and to its rightful dwelling place. But here we find, not only is the psalmist recounting something, that is the return of the ark to Jerusalem, but he's also foretelling something, and that is the ascension of Christ. In other words, the ark was a type of Christ, and its return to Jerusalem typified Christ's return to heaven. And so we find here that the one that's described as returning in Psalm 24 is actually a person who's described as a triumphant victor. The King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The imagery here is that Christ has done all that he was commissioned to do. Down from his glory he came and was incarnate in the womb of a virgin. And he was born in a humble context, and then he began his earthly ministry 30 years later. There he taught and he preached. He did all of the things that you find recorded in the Gospels. He was mistreated, lied about, and then eventually crucified. And then he rose again on the third day, victorious over all of our enemies. And there he goes back to heaven as a triumphant victor. Brother, this is really kind of at the heart of what the ascension is. It's the declaration that all of Christ's enemies have been defeated, death, the grave, and sin, and that he's returned to heaven as a victor to be glorified as his Father promised him. Now, a second text takes us a little bit further from the Psalms, and that's the last major prophet. And that, of course, is the book of Daniel. Notice chapter 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this prophecy is a prophecy of Jesus' ascension. It's a prophecy of Jesus' ascension. In fact, if you read like the old systematicians or just the best of the old guys, when they give the reasons why Jesus had to ascend, I'm putting first of all that he might be honored and glorified. They typically put first to fulfill prophecy and the types. And what was one type? The return of the ark into Jerusalem. What is one prophecy? Daniel 7:13. Notice he's coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that is his Father, and they, who's the they? The angels. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This sounds of very similar, doesn't it, to Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Father promised the Son that if and when he came to fulfill the law, both in his life and death, he would raise him from the dead, and he would return him to heaven, and he would give him a name above every name, brethren. He would honor him and glorify him as the triumphant victor. Well, the New Testament says the same things. I alluded already to Philippians 2, but let's look at just one last text. Look at 1 Timothy 3. And verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now what you have here is an ancient apostolic creed or confession. It recounts all of the major acts of Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. That's his incarnation. Justified in the spirit. That's his resurrection, when he was justified or vindicated by the spirit. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up the glory. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in or by the spirit, and he was received up into glory. Here heaven is referred to as glory, a place where God's glory is manifest. Thus it was only fitting, brethren, that Christ be received up into glory as he's the glorious and victorious King. On earth he was mocked, ridiculed, slandered, despised, rejected, dishonored, beaten, spit upon, and crucified. But in heaven, he was honored, loved, adored, and worshiped by all. He's treated in a way that's fitting. Brethren, it was only fitting that Christ should ascend back to heaven and there be honored and glorified as the victorious King. Do you remember what the apostle said about the righteous saints of old in Hebrews 11 and 38, of whom the world was not worthy? Well, if the world wasn't worthy of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Rahab, how much more wasn't it worthy of Christ? You know, you could take that phrase, Hebrews 11:38, brilliant, just put it as the summary of this first point. He went back to heaven. Why? Because the world wasn't worthy of him. He was worthy of honor and glory, which he received at his Father's hand. Why did Jesus have to ascend back to heaven? First, receive honor and glory. Secondly, to make intercession for the people. Having offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, he now must return to the Father to make intercession for the people. And this, of course, was typified again in the Old Covenant, once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered beyond the veil. If you recall, the temple was divided into two rooms, the first one larger and the second one smaller, and separated by a veil. And so the priest labored in that first room called the holy place every day. But once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took blood beyond the veil into the smaller room called the most holy place. And what did he do with the blood? He sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the high priest is shadowing the fact that Christ would not only shed his blood, but he would, as it were, carry that blood beyond the veil into the heaven of heavens and there make atonement for all of our sins. And thus we read in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. What's the holy place made with hands? The temple in Jerusalem. Christ carried, or he goes on to say, which are copies of the true, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So obviously, brethren, when Christ entered heaven, he didn't carry literal blood with him. He appeared in the presence of God for us. He entered heaven himself. He was a testimony of the fact that all of our sins had been atoned for. Christ, the sinless God-man who shed his blood for us and satisfied God's law, appeared in the presence of God for us. Thus, Christ's appearance in heaven for us is how he makes intercession for us. He appears before God for us. As the Father looks upon Christ, who lived, died, and rose again for his people, he views us for the sake of Christ. So while it's true, brethren, that his work was done on the cross in terms of his suffering, it wasn't true that it was done in every aspect, because he had to yet carry that blood beyond the veil into the presence of God for us. And then a third reason, to send his Spirit and gifts upon us. By this I mean Christ returned to heaven for our benefit. We read this, of course, in John 16:7. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, that is, if I do not ascend back to heaven, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Here our Savior expressly says one primary reason for his accession was to send the Holy Spirit upon his people. But remember this, brethren, while the Spirit is the greatest gift that Christ gives, the Holy Spirit, as it were, comes bearing gifts. Again, this was shadowed or typified in David, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. I read from 2 Sam 6, a little further in that chapter, verse 18, we read, this is after he already brought the ark back into the city of Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6, verse 18. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Brother, just stop and think of how full this type is. He's offered up sacrifices. There's been the shedding of blood, and he blesses the people. If we go back to the end of Luke's gospel, we find that he blessed the people when? Before he ascended. He shed his blood. He offered up himself as a sacrifice. He blesses the people, and then he returns back to God. That's what happens in Luke 24. Well, here you find the same thing. David offers up sacrifices. He blesses the people. Then we read in 2 Samuel 6, verse 19, then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. In other words, he gave gifts to the people. As the Ark of the Covenant was returned to the city of Jerusalem, it came amidst joy and shouting and celebration. And then David blessed the people by opening up his hands to the people, and he gave each of the people gifts. Thus our Savior returned to heaven, as David did in bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. He returned to the heavenly Jerusalem. And what does he do when he enters into the heavenly Jerusalem? Brother, he does the same thing David did. He opens his hands and he pours out blessings upon his people, blessings that exceed that which David gave. A loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. What does Christ give? He gives the Holy Spirit. And he not only bestows the Holy Spirit upon his people, but the Holy Spirit, as the gift, bears gifts. And thus we read, for example, in Ephesians 4, back up there if you're in 1 Timothy. And notice beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That means grace is given and is given to the degree that Jesus determines it. He determines who gets it and how much. It's a part of this gift. But then go on to verse 8. Therefore he says, now he's going to quote from Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he's going to interpret that for us. It's always helpful when the inspired author interprets the text. He quotes Psalm 68 in verse 8. Now he expands upon it or explains it in verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, if Christ ascended, of necessity, he had to, prior to that, descend. Now this refers either to his incarnation to this earth, or else to his crucifixion and to his sufferings. But nevertheless, we find that he first descended, verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now notice how Paul then specifies some of these gifts that he gives us. He already mentioned grace as a gift, verse 7. But now he's going to expand upon them. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are some of the gifts that Christ gives when he entered back into Jerusalem above. He gives the Holy Spirit, who comes bearing gifts, gifts of grace, gifts of officers. Some of these are temporal, some are perpetual. But then he gives specific abilities to each of these gifts. He gives graces and abilities both to the prophets and to the apostles and to the evangelists and to the pastor teachers to enable them to fulfill their callings. So Christ, when he returns back to heaven, he opens his hands and he gives the Holy Spirit, who then gives gifts to the church in the form of officers. And then he equips these officers with grace and with graces and abilities to fulfill their callings. Now, brethren, you know that we read elsewhere, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12:11, that the Holy Spirit hath gifted every member of the body. The Holy Spirit gives every Christian a variety of gifts to serve Christ. Thus, we mustn't think that Christ only gave gifts on the day of Pentecost and to the first generation, though he did give unique gifts or gift on the day of Pentecost, and he gave unique gifts to that age called apostles. But Christ is still giving gifts in that at conversion, every Christian receives the Spirit who carries with him individual gifts and graces to equip every Christian to serve Christ in their places. In fact, the best way to put this would be, while on earth, Christ secured salvation, and now from heaven, he applies that salvation. He came down from his glory. He descended from heaven to earth in order, in his state of humility, to secure salvation. Now, in his exalted state, he applies that salvation from heaven. I think this is likely the meaning of our Savior's words to Mary in John 10:17. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Don't hinder me, lady, from doing that which I was sent to accomplish. I've secured redemption in my blood, and now I have to go back to heaven to apply it in opening up my hands and gifting my people with the Spirit and all of his graces. John Flavel said, by Christ's ascension, both his sanctifying and his ministering gifts were shed forth more commonly and more abundantly upon men. These fell from him when he ascended, as Elijah's mantle did from him, so that whatsoever good of conversion, edification, support, or comfort you receive from spiritual ordinances he has shed forth, which you now see and feel, this is the fruit of Christ's ascension. In other words, every good gift we receive from God comes as the fruit or consequence of Christ's ascension. Brother, why did Christ have to return back to heaven? Well, one, to receive the glory and the honor befitting him. Two, to make atonement for our sins and thus intercede on our behalf. And then thirdly, to open up his hands and give us gifts and graces. Well, that brings us then finally to consider the doctrine of Jesus' ascension practically. And here I want to just suggest five practical applications that result from the truth of Christ's ascension. Number one, if Christ is presently in heaven, then we must walk by faith and not sight. And this, I trust, is an evident or obvious application of the truth of Christ's ascension. Christ is no longer physically and bodily on earth. He's entered into heaven, and there he remains. Now, of course, brethren, this doesn't deny that Christ is still among us by his Spirit. He's promised that, hasn't he? But it simply asserts he's physically absent. Christ at present is physically absent. It's a necessary consequence to the doctrine of the ascension. Matthew 9:15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, while Christ was physically with them, there was no reason to mourn or fast. Those are coupled together. Why mourn and fast when the beloved's here physically and bodily present? But there's a coming time, says Jesus, at his ascension, when he would leave, that the disciples would then both mourn and fast. Brethren, that time is now. When is it? When is that time that Jesus predicted here in Matthew 9:15? It's the time or the age between His ascension and second coming. This is the age of mourning. This is the age of fasting. This is the age of praying. This is the age of struggling and striving and laboring. And there's coming a time when all of that shall end. But brethren, all of that doesn't end until He visibly, bodily, and gloriously returns. If Christ is presently in heaven, then we must walk by faith, not sight. Secondly, if Christ is presently in heaven, then let our hearts be in heaven too. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we waiting for Him? But because we love Him. And He presently is absent from us. Yes, He's present in us by the Holy Spirit, brothers. I'm not in any way lessening that. But He's bodily and actually absent from us because He's back in heaven and we're on earth. And that's why we eagerly wait for Him. Perhaps I can simply put it like this. Sometimes people will say if they're absent from their lover for some reason, let's say my wife is down visiting her sister in Florida. I might say, my heart's in Florida. My love's in Florida. Well, brethren, this is precisely my point. At present, our beloved is in heaven. Our hearts, thusly, ought to be in heaven. This is why we can say there's nothing on earth that deserves our chief and supreme love and adoration. Oh, there's things on earth that warrant our love and adoration. Don't get me wrong. But there's nothing on earth that deserves my chief love and adoration. Not one of you, not my wife, not my children, not my grandbabies, deserves my chief love and adoration. The only one that's worthy of my chief love and adoration is in heaven. And brethren, that's why my heart's in heaven and not on earth. Thirdly, if Christ is presently in heaven, then we have an advocate before God. He's now in the presence of God for us. We mustn't mistake Christ's physical absence as an indication that He doesn't care for us on earth. Perhaps I can say Christ is in heaven caring for His beloved, needy, weak, hated, and mistreated church. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. John Owen said, the continual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as our high priest is the foundation of the safety of the church in all ages. And that whereon all our consolation depends. Whence relief is derived by faith on all occasions. He goes on, the consideration hereof, being rightly improved, will carry us through all difficulties, all temptations, and all trials with safety unto the end. Brethren, if Christ is at present in heaven praying for us, or He's there in the presence of His Father for us, then surely who can be against us on earth? If Christ has already trampled all of our enemies under His feet, and He's went back to heaven as the triumphant victor, then, brethren, ought that not to put wind in our sails as we remain on earth and remain in the fight? Fourthly, if Christ is present in heaven, then we of certainty will follow Him. This is why it's important to maintain He returned to heaven bodily. He's there now in our nature as our representative. And the fact that He's in heaven ensures one day of necessity all of His people will follow. Brethren, if the head is presently in heaven, then of necessity, every member of his body will follow. In fact, Paul put it like this in Hebrews 6:20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence beyond the veil. Listen, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice how he describes Christ as the forerunner. The one who goes before. The one who paves the path. He goes before us as our head, ensuring that we as his body soon shall follow. Everything Christ did, he did as a perfect person. Everything he did as our representative. He lived a sinless life. We lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. We died the sacrificial death. He rose victorious. On the third day, we rose in him. And he ascended back to heaven, brethren. And we too ascended back to heaven in and with him. Thus, Paul describes the hope we have in Christ as an anchor which enters the presence beyond the veil. Think of a ship, for example, in a storm. It's off the shore. You can see it there being tossed to and fro by the winds and waves. And yet it has a sure and sturdy anchor that the captain has dropped, and it's resting upon that sure foundation of the sea's floor. And there the ship, though it's tossed to the left, is tossed to the right, though wind blows and howls, that ship, though it's tossed here and there, it's sure and steadfast because its anchor holds steady. Brother, that's the imagery here. The imagery is that we're all like a ship in this wretched, wicked world. An ocean filled with tribulation and trials, winds and waves, being tossed this way and that way. And yet we have an anchor, not resting on the floor of the sea. But we have an anchor that, listen to how he puts it, it's gone beyond the veil. Our anchor has gone beyond the veil into the presence. That's how he puts it. And then he ties that anchor with Christ who's gone before as our forerunner. Ultimately, brethren, it's this. Our hope of getting into heaven is Christ himself who's already gone into heaven as our forerunner. That's the point. And thus, if Christ is presently in heaven, then of certainty, we shall follow. Finally, and fifthly, if Christ is presently in heaven, then let no sinner despair of salvation. Look, Christ has already secured salvation. He's come down. He was born of a virgin. He lived a humble, sinless life. He taught. He performed miracles. He was hated. He was mistreated. He was lied upon. He was spat upon. And he was crucified. He rose the third day. And he ascended back to that. To his Father's right hand. And now he sits at the Father's right hand on a throne. Everything a poor sinner needs to be right with God has already been secured. He's already lived a perfect life. He's already shed his blood. He's already been raised from the grave. He's already ascended to the heavens, my friend. What more is there for you to do? There's nothing you have to do. It's all done. It's finished. It's complete. The only thing you need to do is to bow to this one who lived a perfect life, who was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he sits on a throne. You come to him by faith and bow before him, and you confess to him that you have no hope save him, and he'll rescue you from your sins. Believe upon him as the one who was incarnate, who did live a sinless life, who was crucified, who was resurrected, and did ascend to the Father's right hand. Brother, it's all done. Poor sinner, the work is finished. All you have to do is believe it from the heart. All you have to do is believe upon that one who ascended triumphantly and victoriously. Let me close by turning you back to Psalm 24. I read from verse 7. Notice 24:3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He's the only one that can. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. My friends, who's the only person who this perfectly describes? Yes, it describes us in him, righteous people. We live like this. We strive for this. We long to be like this. But friends, who is it who alone has perfectly clean hands, a pure heart, has never lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? My friends, the only person that fits that description is the one foretold in verse 7 and following, the King of Glory. It's only the King of Glory that fits that. But listen to this. Because he went back to heaven, he has a right to return to the hill of the Lord. Because he's sinless and victorious. But listen to this. You poor, filthy sinner. You too have a right to enter into the presence of God. You too may ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place if you come in and for the sake of Christ. If you come in the name and for the sake of this King of Glory, my friend, you too will be accepted. And then you too will, in the same sense that I mentioned previously, be in heaven already in Christ. And that will necessitate you, irrespective of how weak you remain in and of yourself in this world, that you too shall, because your head has gone before you as the forerunner, you too shall ere long enter beyond the veil into the presence of God for all eternity. Why does it matter that Christ ascended back to the Father? Well, my friends, it matters. How practical is the doctrine of Christ's ascension? My friend, it's exceedingly practical. What ought we to say in conclusion as Christians to this doctrine? Well, brethren, what else can we say to it? What else can we say to it? But to lift up our hearts in adoration and love and bless God for his beloved, eternally begotten Son who descended from heaven, conquered all our enemies, returned back to heaven as the forerunner for us beyond the veil into the very presence of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that your Son, even now at present, is in the highest heaven and now makes intercession on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that he came, that he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, and now he sits at your right hand. And we ask our Father that you'd help us to respond properly in adoring love. And then we pray for those who are outside of Christ, that they might respond properly in humble faith and repentance, that we might all see afresh, O God, that there's but one who qualifies to ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in your holy place, and that's Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us eyes for him, we pray you, Father, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.